two Sabbath days ago, will remember that I didn't quite set a record, but maybe almost, in that I got through point one morning and evening, well, point one in the morning, another point one in the evening, of each message. And I want to come back tonight to what we were dealing with a couple of Sabbath evenings ago. There are three passages of Scripture to which I was turning your attention. And the theme before us was simply three calls to action. Three answers given by the New Testament Scriptures to the people of God to answer an Old Testament question: what does the Lord our God require of us? In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus says, "Pray ye." It's the same in chapter 9, verse 38. "Pray ye." That introduces us to the Christian at the Lord's throne. 2 weeks ago, I took the entire time dealing with the Christian at the Lord's throne. "Pray ye." Don't just talk about it, do it. Don't just believe in it, practice it. We paid some attention to the amazing statement that Isaiah gives us from the lips of Jehovah, where he says, "I wondered," not the prophet wondering, but Jehovah amazed. What is it that can amaze Jehovah? It is the fact that his people fail to pray. He says that he saw there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. So pray ye. Communion Sabbath day is a good one to turn to the second call to action. We will find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, verse 25. "When he had given thanks, he brake it," that is the bread, "and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." The second call to action is "do ye." This do ye. That introduces us to the Christian at the Lord's table. Communion is the very heartbeat of Christian worship. Whatever else is going on in our church services, we must be in actual fellowship, contact, and communion with our God. If we come to God's house and we fail to meet with our God, then our coming has largely been in vain. We may enjoy friendship and fellowship with other people. We may enjoy the socializing that goes on every time God's people gather. But if we fail to meet with God, then we have failed in the most basic purpose of the Christians gathering together. We are to gather in His name. We are to gather unto His name. We are, through that gathering, to be in contact with the Almighty. And we must be in fellowship with God. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the most fundamental form of fellowship that a Christian may ever enjoy. Fellowship with God by the act of participation and guidance of the Holy Spirit of God in the worship and the work of God's people. Communion, fellowship with Him. Lack of fellowship with God, whether it is individually in our lives or corporately in our church life, lack of fellowship with God is directly attributable only to one cause, and that is sin. Let us understand that. 1 John chapter 1 makes it absolutely clear, puts it beyond all doubt. If we are not enjoying fellowship with God, it is because of sin. It is not that God is unreachable. It is not that the Word cannot be opened and applied to the heart. It is not that the Holy Spirit is unwilling to apply the grace of Christ to our souls. The trouble is sin. We are told explicitly in 1 John, one of the major themes of which is fellowship or communion. We are told that if we walk in the light, now there's the if. There's one of John's great conditional statements. Conditional statements round which he builds his entire epistle. If you ever study the structure of 1 John, you'll find this is one of the keys to the whole thing. The conditional statements that John makes. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That means we have fellowship with our God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth or keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It is the will of God that God's people be living in a continual experience of the power of the blood of Christ. That blood opens the way to heaven. It is the will of God that God's people be living in an unbroken communion with their God. If we are not enjoying fellowship, if you say you're saved and you're walking out of fellowship with God, it's because of sin. Maybe the sin of unbelief. Very often when we're depressed, we indulge in what Mr. Brehm called, I think, a couple of weeks back, no, 3 weeks back when I heard him preaching, the arrogance of unbelief. The arrogance of believing. The devil's lie. The lie of our flesh. That our situation is so dark that we're beyond the help of God. We're beyond the love of God. We're beyond the arms of God. We're beyond the interest of God. And we're beyond the promise of God. That's what our depression tells us. But unbelief is sin. Unbelief makes God a liar. Maybe, of course, other sins. Some who profess the name of Christ are not enjoying much fellowship with Christ. Oh, they drop on their knees most days and say their prayers. They hurriedly read through a little portion of the Word of God. But their heart has become cold and worldly. They're setting their affections not on things above, but on things below. They're pursuing diligently the wrong things. They're running in the wrong direction. They have allowed an idol altar to be raised in their hearts. And why with their lips they profess the orthodox creed of the Scriptures, with their lives they are living an idolatrous pursuit. That will wreck communion with God. It is always sin that hurts our communion. This is God's will for us. And therefore, when we come together as a body of people in communion with God, that communion with God must be the very heartbeat of the church. Our hymnology must conduct us to the presence of God. Our music is not for entertainment. It is for worship. It is not just a stroking of the flesh to make us feel good for the moment. It is intended to lead us right in to the presence of our God, to enjoy fellowship with Him in public worship. The public prayer is not just a way of putting in a few minutes in the meeting or doing something that sounds religious. The public prayer is actually the gathering up of the whole people of God and our entrance into the throne room of God, that we may genuinely fellowship with Him. The preaching is to open up the Word of God, to deal with our hearts, to circumcise those hearts, to instruct them in the ways of truth and righteousness, to bring us right into the presence of God. Everything in public service is intended to be a means of fellowship with God. And the Lord has emphasized that by instituting, as one of the two sacraments of the Christian Church, the communion table. Whereas baptism is a once and not to be repeated experience, the table of the Lord is of perpetual use. As oft as ye do this, as oft as ye do this, when revival comes, you know we'll have communion not only every Sabbath, but a whole lot more often. There are churches that have communion every Sabbath day. I have been minister of such a church. Most of those churches, the communion service actually becomes sort of perfunctory. And that is something that scares me. We are so dull of hearing, so dull of heart and mind, that constant repetition seems, instead of heightening our expectancy of Christ, seems to dim it. But oh, when the Spirit of God comes in revival, we begin to see more and more penetratingly into the truths of the gospel, and we long to be at the communion table. This text deals with the communion table. Do this. This do in remembrance of me. Our forefathers died to rescue the solemn simplicity of the Lord's table from centuries of Romish incrustation with heathen superstition and error. They gave their lives to turn Rome's sacrifice of the altar back to a sacrament of the table. And Rome's mass for the propitiation for sins back to being a memorial of Christ's once only propitiatory sacrifice. We are heirs of a great tradition, a biblical tradition. And yet, how cavalierly and how carelessly so many people treat the communion table. There are Christians who are members of churches like this who are rarely at the communion table. There are some, because of bitterness in their hearts or chips on their shoulders or foolish little prejudices or daft little procedures or big procedures that they have got themselves involved in, feel that they cannot and should not be at communion around the Lord's table. And I want to say today that the constant neglect of the table of the Lord is disobedience to God. It is flying in the face of divine love, and it is unworthy of anyone who bears the name of Christ. In fact, and this may come as a shock to all of you church members, though it shouldn't, but you forget the things that once you learned. In this church, any communicant member who willingly keeps himself away from the communion table for a 6-month period is automatically debarred from membership. Why? Because you have said in the loudest possible way, I am not part of the communion of this church. That's what you've said. But it's not our communion just. It's communion with God. In the highest, most heavenly and holiest way that the wisdom of God could devise, the Lord Jesus looked at his disciples in the night in which he was betrayed, and he said, do ye this in remembrance of me. We rightly condemn the sacramentalists who want to make the Lord's table into a sacrifice and a means of grace that operates, as the little Latin phrase has it, opus operatum, that is, conveying grace by the mere action of the celebrant at the table, or as they think, at the altar. But you know, most Protestants are what are called sacramentarians. People who want to make the Lord's table nothing more than a mere act of human remembering and a badge of human profession. Oh, there is a remembrance here, as we'll see. But as Jesus said, do this. Do this. He's saying, eat and drink. Eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of me. First, do it in commemoration of Christ's finished work. As we eat and drink at the Lord's table and have fellowship with God, we are commemorating the mightiest sacrifice of the ages. We're commemorating the consummation of thousands of years of types and shadows. When all the lambs and goats and bullocks and animals slain in the Old Testament have their one fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And when the Lamb of God shed His precious blood and offered His soul a sacrifice for our sin to reconcile us to God, He finished the work. Thank God there is nothing more to be done. When Jesus said, it is finished, God replied from heaven, it is enough. And thank God there's nothing left to be done. When the hymn writer said Jesus paid it all, he got it absolutely right. He didn't leave us one scintilla of sin to be removed. He did not leave one part of the debt to be paid. He paid it all. When we eat and drink, we are saying we are saved by virtue of a finished work. Furthermore, we eat and drink, we do this in celebration of a successful work. Why are we around the table? Because the Lord Jesus did precisely what He set out to do. And He succeeded in what He set out to do. He offered Himself a sacrifice for sins, to put away the sins of all His people, to reconcile their guilty souls unto Him, and thank God He succeeded. He gave Himself in the shedding of His blood to seal the everlasting covenant, to purchase all the benefits and blessings of that covenant, and He succeeded in doing that. We know that because the third day, God raised Him from the dead. I don't know about you, but in my own thoughts and devotions, I come back to that again and again and again and again. It has been called the Gibraltar Rock of the Christian faith, and certainly is for mine. I love to think of the life of Christ and the obedience of Christ. In fact, everything to do with incarnate deity. I love to think of that. And it culminates in the cross. But having said that, I come constantly to this truth. God raised Him from the dead. God raised Him from the dead. Heaven said, here is the success of the work of Christ. This is not just a well-meaning teacher. This is not some great religious leader with a few new ideas. This is the Savior of sinners. We eat and we drink at the Lord's table, doing this in communion with our God, rejoicing in the celebration of the successful work of Jesus Christ. When we do this, we do it in appropriation of His experienced work. Now, I emphasize that. I've said that the Protestants nowadays are mostly sacramentarians. They make eating and drinking a bare act of memory. As I've indicated, it is a commemoration. We do remember. That's the very heart of what we do. But when John Calvin effectively bridged the gulf between Martin Luther on the one hand and Ulrich Zwingli on the other hand, he brought together all the teaching of Scripture. And he showed, yes, while there is for us an act of memory, and while the bread remains bread, and the wine remains wine, and there's no transubstantiation or consubstantiation or any other kind of substantiation, yet is Christ particularly, specifically, personally, powerfully present. A spiritual but real presence. Present to the faith of his people. So that when we eat, there is significance in the act of eating. When we eat, we are, by faith, taking all that is in Christ as our righteousness. When we drink, we are imbibing all that is in the precious blood of the Lamb. By faith, we lay hold of an entire Christ. He becomes an experienced Christ. The work is finished. The work is successful. But it must be experienced. It must be experienced. Strange, you know, how truths become half-truths and then total errors. You've often heard that when pendulums swing, they go from one extreme to the other. And you see that very clearly in what is taught to God's people. Trying to overcome the opposite error. How often people have been told, when they come wondering and worrying about assurance of salvation, and they say, but I don't feel saved. I don't feel this. I don't feel that. How often the preachers, meaning well, have said, forget about your feelings and get on the Word. Now, I'm all in favor of people getting on the Word. But you know, it is leading people in a wrong direction entirely to tell them that they may live their lives trusting Christ without feeling anything of what they believe. The old Scottish Presbyterians had their own way of talking about Christ and the gospel. And they said, it's better felt than telt. A lot of truth in that. Nowadays, however, we have become experts in talking about the gospel. Talking about the work of Christ. I get various publications and I read various polemics from people writing about a whole host of things in the Christian revelation. Some of them I agree with, some of them I don't. But you know, the ones that really rub me up the wrong way are the ones, I suppose, that theologically I am most likely to agree with. I'm not going to, but I could name you writers and I could name you publications. And they're certainly going down the line of truth. There's as much warmth in them as there would be in the iceberg that sank the Titanic. There's as much feeling in them as in a corpse. And I sometimes wonder, do these people know the Lord at all? Do they know the Lord? I know they're scholars. I know they know this and they know that and they know the other thing. But you'll never get to heaven because you read Hebrew. You'll never get to heaven because you're an expert in Calvin's Institutes. You'll never get to heaven because you're a genius in philosophy. You'll go to hell with all the drunkards and harlots and all the rest of the sinners. You only get to heaven by an experienced Christ. A Christ experienced. And the great thing about communion with God and the communion of the church with the Father through His Son is that the experience is not limited to the night that you were saved. Some of you can look back to a moment of transforming and transcendent experience. That's good. But that experience is not intended to be limited to the night that you were saved. We continually experience Christ. We must. We must. We eat and we drink jubilantly as we appropriate His experienced work. And we eat and we drink in expectation of His consummated work. For He says, you're going to do this until I come. When we stand, or should I say sit, at the communion table, we look backward to Calvary. We look upward to the throne. And we look onward to the coming of Christ. We eat and we drink and we say, Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Now let that sink in. And you will find that it has an immediate impact on how you live. What manner of men ought we to be? The things that we believe must have an impact on how we live. If we believe that Jesus is coming again, how should we live? We are told specifically, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Jesus taught us that because we know he's coming again, he gives us a one-word sermon, and he says, watch. Live watchfully, vigilantly. Be ever on your guard. We're not to be as those who are of the night and who sleep the night away. We're not to go through life as in a dream. We're not to let life and the world pass us by. We are to live in the act of realization that Jesus is coming again. And every time we eat and drink, we are saying, I believe he's coming. Ah, but best of all, I believe it will be this same Jesus. The one who died for me and rose for me, who intercedes for me, is the one who's coming for me. And I'll see him face to face. In the light of that, when we eat and drink, we must do so in consecration to his continuing work. The work of Christ to purchase salvation is over. The work of Christ in applying salvation is continuing. Acts chapter 1 tells us of the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. The Gospels lead us up to the great climax of the finished work of Christ. The book of the Acts leads us into the unfinished work of Christ, the evangelization of the world. When we eat and drink at the Lord's table, we are thanking the Lord for a personal interest in Christ. We are committing ourselves to an ongoing fellowship with Him, and we're consecrating ourselves to the service of Christ and His continuing work. Pray ye. That is the Christian at God's throne. Do ye. That is the Christian at the Lord's table. And our final thought about the Lord's table leads us to the third great call to action. Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16. Verse 18 of Matthew 28, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Mark's words in chapter 16, he says, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye. That introduces us to the Christian at the Lord's task. This is the Great Commission. Go ye. Now I wonder what there is that's so difficult about that. What there is about it that we don't understand. There are some words that are so simple that they're even difficult to define. We take them so much for granted. The verb to go is one of those words. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the task the Lord has committed to us. Just think for a moment of the emphasis the New Testament puts on that commission. The Lord Jesus used a parable to teach it in Matthew 21 when he spoke of the man with the two sons, and he said to his son, "Son, go work today in my vineyard. Go ye, work in my vineyard." In Luke chapter 9, verse 60, when a young man came to Christ professing to want to be a disciple, but he wanted to go back home first and bury his father, the Lord Jesus used the strange and enigmatic words, "Let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Go and preach. You want to be a disciple? Go ye. When he sent out his disciples and told them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he said, "And as ye go, preach." Again, using a parable in Matthew 22, showing the responsibility of the church to go and bring people into the great feast that God has provided, the salvation feast. At the marriage of the Son, he says, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage." In Acts chapter 8, we read how Philip, who had already obeyed the commission, received it again. He was in the midst of a revival at Samaria. But the Lord said, "Arise and go." Go where? Go to the desert. To find the Ethiopian eunuch and give him the gospel. And Saul of Tarsus had first come to Christ on the Damascus Road. He was lying then, blind, in the house, in the street called Straight. The Lord said to Ananias, "Arise and go. Go. Reach Saul of Tarsus." One of my favorite texts in all the New Testament was what the Lord Jesus said to the demoniac of Gadara when he wanted to be with Christ, as every new disciple wants to be. Jesus suffered him not, and he said, Mark 5:19, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion upon thee." Do you notice this? Again and again and again and again. Go ye, go ye, go ye, go ye. That's the command. That's the task. Go, what does it mean? It means get away from what you're now doing. Leave where you now are in life. Be willing to make a new departure for God. It may mean a change of country. It may mean a change of occupation. It may mean leaving friends and loved ones. It may mean giving up job. So what? Those things, however precious, mean little in the light of eternity. The Lord Jesus says that His people must be a people who are on the move to reach the world for God. A stagnant church is an insult to the Christ who left heaven to reach the lost world and save it. A church that will not go is a church that will do nothing for God. People who will not go are people who will reap very little, if anything, of the rejoicing and the reward that belong to the people of God. Go ye. Oh, there are things to hold you. There are all the desires of the flesh. There are all the ties that people count to be very strong and very important. But Jesus says, "Go ye." And I would say to every one of you tonight, young and old, but especially to you young people who profess the name of Jesus Christ, there is one place that you've got to reach in your Christian life, and that is to get your life on the altar for God, to quit the half-heartedness, and to say, "Lord, here am I." Doesn't matter what it costs. Doesn't matter where you lead me. It doesn't matter what's involved. I'm willing to go wheresoever you want, to do whatsoever you will. That's it. That's the call. That's the call for every Christian. God doesn't call every Christian to Brazil or to Africa or to some other foreign place, but God calls every Christian to the altar of self-sacrifice and full surrender and to be willing to do whatever the Lord wants them to do. I want to tell you, until you're there, you're nowhere. Until you're there, you are nowhere. Go ye. The Great Commission. The words of Christ in this command answer four pressing questions. Who? Who should go? Go ye. Go ye. This is personal now. I well remember the time in my life when that began to get through to my own heart. There was nobody more active in local church work than I was. And I don't say that with any pride or any spirit of boasting. I think that every Christian should be like that. The doors of the church were never opened, but I was there. There was never a prayer meeting that I didn't attend. There was never an open air meeting in which I didn't take part. There was never an outreach in which I wasn't involved. There was never a job to be done about the church, even of the most menial, but that I counted it was my job. And I was not alone in those things. That's how we lived. We were a small church, and we were totally committed to that. So I was certainly active in the things of God, but I remember when God began to challenge my heart to do the one thing that I was afraid to do. It was leave all and follow him. Go ye. Who? You. What, me? That's what I thought too. What, me? Yes, me. And you too. You who have an experience of the risen Christ, you're the ones to go. You who are the redeemed of the Lord by precious blood. Go. What does the psalmist tell us in Psalm 107? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. If God's redeemed will not go and tell it, then who can? You who have the promised Holy Ghost. You, says Christ, who are the fruit of my labor. You for whom I have lived and bled and died. You who are the subject of my prayers in heaven. You who will be with me forever. Go ye. Ye who are my chosen witnesses. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. For what purpose? I have chosen you and ordained you, that you may go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Go ye. But Lord, like Moses, I have only a stammering tongue. Who made the tongue? But Lord, I'm this, I'm that, or I'm not the other thing. Listen, the scriptures tell us we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You're just a clay vessel. There's nothing particularly wonderful about the vessel. But you, as a Christian, have a treasure of inestimable and infinite and eternal worth. Go ye. Go ye. That's the beauty of the early church. That's why it moved the world. Because ordinary people went and did something. God save us from professional clericalism. God save us from the day when the church delegates all that's ever done to get out the gospel to a paid ministry. There is a place for a full-time ministry. But Ephesians 4 tells you what that place is, and it's to galvanize the whole body into action. Go ye. Who? You. Where? That's the big question. Where? Into all the world. But you know, that's the command for the church. I can't go into all the world. You can't go into all the world. Even in this day of jet travel, you're not going to reach all the world. But if everybody reaches his little part of the world, I want to tell you, we wouldn't belong reaching the world. You realize, and I understand this is because of population explosion, but nonetheless, it's a horrifying thought. There are more people in the world today who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ than at any single time in its history. Think of it. Where do we go? Into all the world. But how do you start? You start in Jerusalem. As the man was told in Mark 5, go home to your friends. Try to witness to your family. Try to win your family. Try to win your friends. Start in Jerusalem. Now let's be very practical here. I talked about being brought up in a small church. There are certain difficulties in small church life. There are also certain great advantages. But one thing you notice is every person who comes in and every person who stays away, everybody is either seen or missed in a small church. We would meet for prayer. We had nights of prayer. For hours, the men would get, just a handful of men and boys, get together to cry to God to visit this hard area, this godless area, and fill this little church and bring people to Christ. Well, that was good. But then we looked out and we saw our Jerusalem. Thousands of new houses and new developments. People who had been uprooted and resettled in the upheavals of post-war Britain. Many ways, soulless places, godless places, careless places. So what did we do? We went to every door. We visited every street. We preached in every street. We went after the children of even the most ungodly families. We ran children's meetings. We had adult missions. We'd hand out our literature. In the places where we worked, we would invite our workmates. We did everything that we could humanly possibly do to get people under the sound of the gospel. Doesn't sound much. And indeed it's not much. Till you think, there are people here who have never invited an unsaved soul to this house once to hear the gospel. I want you to think of that. There are people here who have never, no matter what they say about what they believe, no matter how lustily they have sung the evangelistic hymns in church, they have never been willing to cross the street to try and get a single sinner in under the sound of the Word of God and get that sinner to Christ. Start in Jerusalem. And I'll tell you something. When you're faithful in Jerusalem, God will make your Jerusalem into a Judea, and He leads you to a Samaria, and He may use you to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's in His sovereign plan and purpose. But He wants you to start where you are. Who? You. Where? Into all the world, to all nations. Never rest as a church until the world has received the gospel. Why do we do this? We do it to make disciples, not to make Free Presbyterians. Now I believe that if we're in the will of God as a church, God will build Free Presbyterian churches, not for the sake of our name, but for the sake of the gospel and the Christ that we preach. But I wouldn't cross the road to make a free Presbyterian. If God doesn't make you a free Presbyterian, God forbid that you ever be one. You've often heard me quote Dr. Paisley's famous line, "I have enough trouble with the people God sends me without adding to it when bringing in a whole lot of people He didn't send me." I wouldn't do anything to make a person a free Presbyterian. But oh, to make disciples. To see people saved. I want you to get that burden. To see people saved. You can personally be a soul winner. You personally can have the inestimable privilege of being God's chosen means of bringing a soul to Christ. You may say, "Preacher, you don't know me. I get tongue-tied. My knees knock like Belshazzar's knees. I know all about it." One of the most outstanding conversions in which I had any part as a servant was when I was a teenager, my late teens. I want to tell you, I never liked going door knocking. I would get tongue-tied. You think I can get tongue-tied? Just ask Joan about that. She's just got to pull those brows down and I get tongue-tied. And not having any brows, I can't even return the compliment. I used to get scared. I'll interrupt these people. They ask me some fancy question and I can't answer it. But out we went anyway. Remember, could bring you to the street to this day. Just opposite the front gates of our little church, there was a street, and I was going up that street inviting people into the services. And I noticed at the bottom of one of the paths up to a certain house, a little woman, she was just a very tiny little woman, was standing talking to what turned out to be an insurance salesman. That made it even more difficult. But I went up anyway, interjected graciously and gave her the literature and asked her, "Would she come?" And she said quite bluntly, "No, I'm not interested. I'm a Roman Catholic." And then she said, "But you know, my husband may be interested, because he's interested in religion, a Roman Catholic as well. But he's been reading a lot of things and maybe he'd be interested." So immediately I said, "Well, do you think I could arrange for our minister to come by and see him?" She said, "Certainly." And so we made the arrangement. And our minister, Bert Cook, went along there. And he spoke to that man. And he led him to Christ. And then he had the joy of leading his wife to Christ. Then the whole family to Christ. All because a wee fellow with knocking knees and trembling voice went up and asked if they'd receive the literature and come to hear of Christ. Why do you do it? To see people see it. And you can. You personally can have the soul winner's crown. Go ye to make disciples. How do you do it? And I know that that's the big question. How do you do it? "Preacher, I can't do that." Well, I let you into a secret, neither can I. But we read tonight, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." That's it. The power of Christ. He's an almighty Christ. And he says, "Because I have the power, go ye and tell out the gospel." Do you see the liberty that gives you? I'm sure you've been in this position where you've witnessed to a person, or you've tried to witness, and you come away with your head hanging down. "Oh, if I'd only thought of this, only if I'd only thought of the other thing. Oh, if I'd only had the wit to say that. Oh, if I'd only put it a different way. If I had been a better witness, if I had more words, if I had more learning, if I'd had the right text, if I had done this, if I had done the other thing, my, these circumstances and the results would be oh so different." Don't you believe it? The mighty Christ of God is not dependent on your wit or mine. He says, the power's not in your ability, the power's not in your words, the power's not in your logic, the power's not in your persuasiveness, the power is in Christ. Just you go and tell it. Go and tell it. And you say, preacher, I don't know what to say. Well, let me suggest to you, you go and tell, as we were singing, how the Lord forgave you. Just give your testimony. There is great power in Christian testimony. Paul constantly gave his testimony. Why? Because he knew there was nothing more powerful than the real life story and proof of the grace of God to save. Here then are the clear commands of Christ. This is what he expects of us as people. Pray with passion at his throne. Pray ye. Worship with wonder at his table. Do ye. And then dedicate ourselves with devotion to his task. Go ye. Now could I suggest that the linkage is very clear. Those who pray do. That is, those who pray enjoy communion. And those who enjoy communion go. Three calls to action. I wonder what the Lord's saying to your heart. I wonder what he's saying to you. Where do you come in this picture? What will your response be? Every good sermon, and even not so good sermons, demand a response. God's not going to hold you responsible for how I preach the message. But he is going to hold you responsible for what you do with it. Will you pray? Or is he still wondering, after all this time, that you're still missing at the throne? If you've never prayed as a sinner to be saved, then get on your knees tonight and pray. And if you're saved, get on your knees and pray through. Have a ministry at the throne. Live in communion. Do this in remembrance of me. Keep Christ in your mind. Christ before your eyes. Christ as an experienced Savior. And then go. Go. And tell. Make disciples. Preach the gospel. And win the lost for him. May God grant us the grace to respond positively, personally, and immediately, wholeheartedly, to the simple but very far-reaching commands of this triple call to action. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I ask you again, what's your response to the Word of God? Are you saved? Because if you're not saved, Jesus said you must be born again. Peter said you must be saved. How can you be saved? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So you can be saved. If you are saved, what about honestly crying to the Lord, Lord, I'm finished with half-heartedness, worldly mindedness. Here I give myself away. It's all that I can do. I'll pray and do and go for Jesus' sake. If Dr. Barrett or Mr. Brehm or I can help you in the things of God, to point you to Christ, or as a Christian to help you on to service, we're here to do so. May the Lord bless His word to your heart. Make sure you remain and get right with God. Get alone and get right with God. And let us go and serve Him. May the church obey Christ's call to action. Father in heaven, set this church on fire, we pray. We have been singing that prayer. Oh, for the old-time power, the Pentecostal power. Lord, we renew that plea. We ask Thee for grace from on high. We ask Thee, Lord, for fire from off the altar of heaven. We pray that Thou wilt come and quicken us and awaken us and stir us and set us ablaze with the love of Christ. And Lord, get our church moving for God. Oh, we pray Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt save the lost and restore the backslidden. We think, Lord, of young men, young women, but especially young men. Lord, the work of God needs them across the world. There's an urgent need for committed young men to burn out for Thee. We pray that Thou wilt capture our young men for Christ and launch them forth. Oh, we thank Thee that You're able to do through them what Thou hast done in years gone by through insignificant young people whom God laid hold of. Oh, when you saved Spurgeon that snowy day in that little primitive Methodist chapel, nobody in the world took any notice. But, oh Lord, how soon You used him to change England and the world. When You reached Whitfield in a bar, drawing beer, oh God, how could the world ever have thought that You were launching a servant forth who would change the course of history? Oh God, do it again, we pray. Do it again, even in this place. And, oh Lord, we pray that there will be a mighty, hearty, faithful response. I will. To the command of Christ to action. Part is with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.